in a book about a listing of American presidents, there was a particular chapter on a president of fairly recent history who had a previous career in the Navy. In light of the fact that he had just been elected president of the United States, the national media went to some of his Annapolis compatriots and fellow students in order to ask, what kind of leader will he be? And the Annapolis classmate, speaking of what kind of leader this president was likely to be, said, you know, when we were in Annapolis, we had a professor that taught us leadership. Going through the annals of political and military and industrial history, pointing out different kinds of leaders. And he said, this particular teacher of military leadership said that leaders can be divided into two different categories. There are leaders who see the forests, and there are leaders who see the trees. This particular president was known and would become far more known for an incredible attention to detail. And so the reporter asking this Annapolis classmate the question said, oh, I get it. This man isn't a forest man. You're saying he's a tree man. And the Annapolis veteran said, no, I'm saying this man's a leaf man. We understand there are people who are those who see the forests, and there are those who see the trees, and amazingly enough, there are those among us who see the leaves, and their interest is devoted to the leaves. This can be true of Christian preachers. It can be true of us that we so focus on the details that we miss the big picture. Well, one of the dangers of a concern for the truth is that we will miss the big picture, giving attention only to the details. Now, the details are important because God has revealed these things to us. Christian maturity requires that we understand and affirm all that God has revealed and that we give due attention to the details. If indeed we stay only looking at the big picture, then we will lose the focus of the big picture because the big picture is only made up of the consistency and of the comprehensiveness of all the details that come together. The forest is only the forest because of the trees, and the trees are only meaningful because of the leaves. But it is our responsibility continually to remind ourselves of how every Christian truth fits within the larger system of Christian truth, and how every true doctrine fits within the comprehensive system of true doctrine, in order that we do not lose the big picture. Another recent book on leadership suggests that those leaders who stand apart are those who are marked by audacity. Now, that's an interesting word, audacity, or the adjectival form. It's audacious. It's one of those words that is these days perhaps in danger of losing its lexical meaning, like the word awesome. It used to mean that awesome meant worthy of awe, like jaw-dropping, I can't breathe anymore, awe. Now awesome means I prefer this hamburger to that one. Awesome doesn't necessarily mean anything anymore other than I like that. Well, audacious is a word that's pretty dangerous. And as a matter of fact, in many contexts, audacity would be something that would be negative rather than positive. The last thing we really need is an audacious five-year-old. That would not be a pretty sight, even though, come to think of it, we probably see that fairly regularly. We would not want audacity in the wrong context, because the very meaning of audacity is that there is a matter of presumption that appears unnatural in this expectation. It's audacious because, after all, no one believes that someone so small can attack a problem so big. Audacious means that someone is overclaiming. That's really what it comes down to in terms of the historic meaning of the word. To have an audacious idea is to have an idea that's out of scale to who you are. Well, I'm not sure that in leadership audacity is the one thing, the sine qua non, but I do know that for the Christian preacher, audacity is essential. That kind of audacity, which means we're presuming upon something that is greater than ourselves. That audacity that means we dare to say things that we, on any other basis, would not dare to say. To claim things, to proclaim things that are totally out of scale to who we are. What's missing in so much Christian preaching is the right level of audacity. And it's not the audacity of the preacher who says, "Look what I know." It's the audacity of the preacher who says, "Look what God has told us." And it's the audacity of the Christian preacher standing back in wonder and saying, "Look at this big picture. Praise God for the leaves. Praise God for the trees. Praise God for the forest. But look at the immensity of this picture." Please turn with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. If we had time, we'd be well served by beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1 and continuing through all of Paul's introductory matter as he is addressing this letter to the church at Colossae. But for the sake of our concentration this hour, we're going to begin at verse 9. We are entering into a conversation that Paul has already begun in the midst of his letter. And in this conversation, he is exhorting, encouraging, giving thanks for the church at Colossae. He is commending them, even as he tells them he is praying for them. In verse 9, we pick up on the conversation, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the wisdom, with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his gracious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." It's an amazing passage, and much of it is surely familiar to us. Certainly the central portion of this text, which witnesses to the preeminence of Christ. But as we pay heed to the big picture of this text, as we look to the flow of the Apostle Paul's argument, I want us to look at three different issues that Paul addresses here, three different dimensions of the big picture that we desperately need to know. And that is, first of all, the redeemed church. Secondly, the reconciling Christ. And third, the relentless preacher. Audacity. We as Christians often underestimate or underappreciate the audacity of what we do and what we talk about. The audacity of standing up before a congregation of fellow human beings and declaring the truth of the one living God. We often underestimate or underappreciate the audacity of what it means to say that we know the mystery hidden from the beginning of the ages of the universe itself. Of the audacity of standing and saying in public, not just musing in private, that we know through whom and for whom the entire cosmos was created and for what purpose. I mean, that's audacious. As a matter of fact, it's hard to imagine any human activity or any human declaration that can match it in audacity. And we often do not stand back to reflect upon the fact that when we declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we faithfully declare God's word, and we put it into its canonical context, and we tell the big story of the gospel, we are declaring nothing less than that the meaning of the cosmos is that the preeminence of Christ will be demonstrated to the glory of the Father, that on this pale blue planet, just one tiny little speck of what we think we know of the cosmos, that on this planet God would redeem a people by the blood of His Son to the glory of His name, and that's why everything that is. Now, how can you match that in audacity? I guarantee you that's not what NASA's thinking about in terms of its audacious plans. And most scientists looking through those massive telescopes, or that's kind of an anachronism now. They're actually looking at computer screens coming from outer space, from telescopes that are orbiting. And when they're looking at that, they're thinking, boy, that's an audacious picture, but they're not really thinking in terms of audacious truth. It's one thing to stand back in absolute awe of the mystery of the universe. It's another thing to say, oh, wait just a minute. I know what all this means. You do? Yeah. I know what it all means. It all means Christ. It was all made through Him and for Him. It's interesting that as we began reading in verse 9, the Apostle Paul has told the congregation at Colossae that he is praying for them. He is praying for them every time he thinks of them. And he says in the opening verses that he has been praying for them since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. He prays because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's a very sweet apostolic message. He's praying for this church. But we need to note with care how he's praying for them. And thus we begin at verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. How does he pray? Asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, as Paul says, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, one of the dangers of the Christian reading this text, or of the preacher of preaching this text, is to look at how Paul prays for the church at Colossae and say, well, that must be an ideal church. That's an unrealistic picture of a church. I've never seen a church that really matches that set of criteria. I've never seen a church that looks exactly like this, but we should note that the Apostle Paul is not praying that they will have some picture that they will never be able to attain, but rather he's praying to the Father that this church will demonstrate all of these things for which he prays. We have here a picture of a fully functioning, faithful church. We have a picture here of a faithful congregation, of a congregation that is marked by the very things that Paul prays for, and he prays that these things would be seen in them, represented in them, that they would be true of them, and the specificity of it is so comprehensive that it humbles us to recognize that this is what the redeemed church is to look like. Now, there are many pictures of what the church is to look like in the New Testament, but if we skip over these verses, we're missing some very important material that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give us, that he intends for us to have when we think about the local church. This is what we should be looking for. We should be looking for a local church that is filled with the knowledge of God's will. In the context of the Pauline epistles, that probably refers to the totality of God's truth, the grand majesty of God's purposes, that the congregation will be filled with this knowledge, a gospel knowledge, a charismatic knowledge. And one of the things we see here in shame is how many of our own churches are not marked by this kind of knowledge. Christians who have this kind of knowledge are going to be a gospel-minded, gospel-living kind of Christian. And the lack of that kind of faithfulness is directly traceable to the lack of this kind of knowledge. He prays this church will be filled with the knowledge of his will and, well, spiritual wisdom and understanding. The local church is to be not just its top leaders, not just a few isolated individuals who have special responsibility and will hold the teaching office, will faithfully lead. No, he's praying here for the whole church. He's praying the whole church to be filled with spiritual wisdom. Wouldn't that look amazing? To have a congregation of very real, very live, saved sinners who demonstrate spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that means it produces so as to, in terms of Paul's language here, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Of course, thought precedes action, the knowledge precedes the faithfulness, and a true grasp of the gospel and of the comprehensive totality of gospel truth is what produces a people who look like saved people, who live like saved people, who walk, as it says here, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul characteristically likes to use this word walk as a demonstration of one's life and one's conduct that is the outgrowth of one's character. And this person, or even more truthfully, this church is made up of people who are fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work. We desperately want to see a church made up of church members who bear fruit. And the Bible exhorts us to bear fruit. We have the strongest words of Jesus we can imagine against a tree that is unfruitful. We want to see spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit is the fruit of the knowledge that produces the faithfulness. Increasing in the knowledge of God. It's very interesting. He begins by saying he wants them to be filled with the wisdom, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he comes back again to say they're to be increasing in the knowledge of God. There is no way to tap it out. There is no way to exhaust what we are to know. There is no way to exhaust all that God has revealed himself in his word. There's no way to exhaust this. There's no danger the preacher's going to run dry of material. There's absolutely no danger that the church is going to run out of curriculum. It's all here. It's more than 1,000 lifetimes could absorb. But the church is to be made up of people who are increasing in knowledge and have a hunger and thirst for that increase in knowledge. And then he prays they'll be strengthened with all power. Well, we don't see a lot of power in a lot of churches, and it's because they don't have the knowledge and they don't have the wisdom and they aren't living out faithfully and they're not producing fruit. So why would we be surprised that they lack other things as well, including spiritual power, including endurance and patience? Patience, by the way, with joy. That's the hardest kind of patience. It's one thing to be patient, gritting your teeth. That's a false patience. Real patience is patience with joy. Giving thanks, a thankful church, to the Father. And then there is this declaration of what the redeemed church is in terms of its identity. It is the people whom the Father has qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's going to come back to that. And when we speak of what it means to be the church, there's language that kind of runs like refrains through our minds. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are partakers in the glory. We know these phrases, but here the Apostle Paul speaking of the church and not right now describing what it looks like, but rather declaring the basis of its identity, declares that we as the church are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light precisely because, as we see in verse 13, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now let me just ask you, if you take that one sentence, that one verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Could we not just live in that till Jesus comes and not be able to plumb its depths and not be able to exhaust its wonders? It's a declarative statement about an act that God has done. This is a declaration that this is a finished work. This is not a promise. This is a declaration of something that is already done. He has delivered us. We have been delivered. This is a deliverance ministry. That's what the church is. The church is a deliverance ministry because it's been delivered. Well, delivered from what? Well, the text is very specific. From the domain of darkness. Now, Paul's language here is not to be missed, not to be rushed. The domain of darkness. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say some of you needed to be delivered from the domain of darkness, and the rest of us who didn't need that deliverance are very glad you've been delivered, and we welcome you now among us. Please behave. Now, he's speaking of the whole church, which means he's speaking of fallen humanity. He speaks of fallen humanity as being in the domain or under the dominion, the kingdom of darkness. That's quite a declaration. It's a fairly audacious judgment, I'd say. This means that every single person we see, every single human being we meet, every single baby we welcome into this world, every single person we see in the park or in the mall or at the football game or anywhere, is, if not in Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. It's an incredible declaration. And again, we underestimate the gospel. We sometimes tend to speak of the gospel in categories that simply aren't fitting, to speak of the gospel in therapeutic categories. Look what the gospel will add to your life. Look what Jesus will add to your life. Oh, Jesus adds a lot to our life, but that's not the gospel. Oh, that God loves you so much that he's forgiven you your sins in Christ. That's certainly true, and that's central to the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Paul here speaks of the gospel as a deliverance from being under the dominion of evil, the dominion of darkness. And darkness is so dark that there is the ignorance of the fact that it is darkness. Those who are in the kingdom of darkness are like those who are in Plato's cave, seeing only shadows and believing the shadows are reality. They do not even know they're in the kingdom of darkness. But by God's grace, the church is made up of those whom he has delivered, the Father has delivered, from the domain of darkness. When we gather together for worship, do we gather together with the sense that we were once under the dominion of darkness, but we're now in the kingdom of light? I mean, wouldn't that add a great deal of vitality and a great deal of urgency and an infinite degree of celebration to what it means to gather together as a congregation? And we look at each other and say, oh, I recognize you. You're like the rest of us. You were once in the kingdom of darkness, but we've been delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been transferred. We were delivered. We're no longer in the domain of darkness, but it's not enough not to be in the domain of darkness. It's not enough to say, I was once in the domain of darkness, but I'm not anymore. Kind of in no man's land. No, there is no man's land. You're either in the kingdom of darkness, or you've been delivered, and having been delivered, now transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Isn't that an incredible way of describing God's purpose to save? God delights and brings glory to himself in plucking people out of the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Isn't that incredible? God delights in snatching citizens of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and delivering them. But not merely delivering them, then transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in this Son, Paul declares, we have redemption. We are redeemed, we are saved, and in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, how can you underpreach that? I think if you look at it and kind of slow down and let it sink in, it's impossible not to step back and say, I think I could preach that till Jesus comes. I don't think I could exhaust that. But it also presents to us in very bright relief the contrast between the church for whom the Apostle Paul is praying here at Colossae and maybe our own church or our own churches, where it seems that the church in Colossae is to gather together with a constant knowledge and celebration and humble acknowledgement of the fact that they were once citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but they've been delivered and transferred into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And thus,
that means that that is who they are in terms now of identity, and having that as identity, then they're also demonstrating what it means to be a congregation of God's glory and God's favor, filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. By God's grace, that's what we want to see. And this is not presented to us as an unrealistic picture, some kind of poetic expectation, some kind of theoretical construct. It is presented to us as what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to look like. The Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. The redeemed church is an exhilarating picture. It's an incredible portrait that we have here of a church that is redeemed, having been delivered, having been transferred, now in Christ. But all of that is made possible precisely because of the identity that is declared in verses 13 and 14, and that points us to the second issue in this text, which is the reconciling Christ. And this begins in verse 15, and we have this beautiful Christological passage. New Testament scholars debate as to whether or not it is a hymn. Whether it is a hymn or not, it is certainly poetic. It's a kind of poetry that even in the translation from the Greek into the English still remains powerfully poetic. The language is so incredibly beautiful that we read it, and it's perhaps even dangerous that the beauty, the poetic beauty, the aesthetic thrill of this text will sometimes distract us from what is actually being declared here. He, that is Christ, is the image, the icon of the invisible God. We do need an icon. We desperately need an icon. Not an icon we hang on our wall through which we are supposedly seeing a divine reality, but rather the icon who has ascended and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When we see Him, when we gaze upon Him, when we look at how He is revealed in the New Testament, we come to know who He is the image of the invisible God. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, He is the exact representation of the Father. We need the image of the invisible God because it is God's will that He was seen in Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos. He is the firstborn. He has preeminence within the family of all the sons and daughters. He is the firstborn. Primogeniture is the background to this. And it refers to the fact that one of the most important things is to know in a family who's first. Who's the firstborn? And He is the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things. By Him all things were created. Now we knew that from the Apostle John. We knew that from the opening of John's gospel. We understand that He is the wisdom of God. He is the Logos of God. He is the one who created all things. In verse 16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And again, you look at that one passage, there's so much that is loaded within there. First of all, He is the agent of creation, as the Father's will was to create. He is the Word that the Father spoke, that things would be, and they were. He is the one by whom all things, nothing left out of this, comprehensive grasp, all things were created in heaven and on earth. And so even the heavenly realities, and again, it's very interesting to look at this in contrast or comparison with the book of Hebrews, which speaks about the shadows on earth and the reality that is in heaven, of the temple on earth where there were shadows of the heavenly realities, and then in heaven where Christ went, that tabernacle not made with human hands, and accomplished our redemption. He is the author also of those things in heaven. But then notice what comes next is not the kind of recitation we might expect from, for instance, the Psalms. He created the valleys and the mountains. He created the deserts and the oceans. No, He turns to political entities. He made all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It's an odd list. And speaking of creation, our first inclination is to be going to the things we see. Cattle. Dogs. Asteroids. But that's not what He's talking about here. That's included in that. But He's talking here about powers. He is the agent through whom all power has come, whether thrones or kingdoms or rulers or authorities. The preeminence of Christ that is demonstrated in this passage is over all powers, all authorities, all kingdoms, all thrones. And we need to know that because proximity of power is a very delusional reality. Proximity to power. We tend to think that the people who are powerful near us are all-powerful. One of the temptations is to look at the political powers and say, wow, they're all-powerful. And political powers tend to be growing in power. All you have to do is look at how, for instance, well, the political power that we know first at hand, we're citizens of an earthly kingdom. And this is an earthly kingdom that can send pilotless drones across the desert in order to accomplish its will with massive technology. Just imagine if Julius Caesar had drones, Alexander the Great, Adolf Hitler. It's mighty power that is invested in earthly dominions and kingdoms, and they tend to be getting even more and more powerful. But now we're told that behind all of those earthly powers is the great creative power who is preeminent over them all. And we are told that all these earthly powers will come to an end and only Christ will remain. All things were created through him and for him, and he is preeminent. He is before all things. He is before them in priority. This is the kind of language similar to what you have in the commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean don't bring them to a higher priority than me. It means I'll not have them in my presence. In the same sense, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You're looking for the unified field theory of physics? Here it is. It's called Christ. In him, all things hold together. And then preeminence continues. As we see in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He'll refer to the church as a body twice in this passage. He is the head of his church. And you'll notice this is an escalating sense of priority. The church is more important. Talk about audacity. The church is more important, more powerful than kingdoms and rulers and powers, authorities. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, he was the firstborn of creation. Now, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is first in everything, including the first to be raised from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's imminent before there's anything to compare him to. Preeminent. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, is that universalism? It's clearly not. By the time you get to chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, you'll discover Christ as judge, defeating spiritual powers and destroying them. But it does mean that there are cosmic dimensions of his reconciling work. He reconciles all of creation to himself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning, waiting for the appearing of the sons of men. He will reconcile all things, all the things he has created in terms of the natural order to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, church, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, and again, that's being under the domain of darkness. Here's another description. To be a part of the domain of darkness is to be among those who were alienated and hostile to God in mind, those who do evil deeds. He has now reconciled. He's made peace. He has accomplished reconciliation between a holy and righteous God and sinful people, between he who is the king of all and those who were under the dominion of darkness. He has reconciled. How? In his body of flesh, by his death. And why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, again, like the warnings in the New Testament, the true believer is shown at the end to be a true believer. Those whom Christ has redeemed will remain redeemed. Those the Father gives the Son will always be the sons. and they'll be revealed at the end. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And then comes this unexpected statement, of which I, Paul, you remember me, became a minister. All right, and there's audacity again. I, Paul. At one point in his life, it was I, Saul. A man who not only was very much a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, but was the agent of the kingdom of darkness and attacking the kingdom of light. The one who set himself to go to Damascus as an agent of the kingdom of darkness in order to put to death the kingdom of light. The one who thought he was doing the will of God as an agent of the kingdom of darkness, but now comes to know the kingdom of light, a blinding light that knocked him off of his horse on his way to Damascus. And now Saul is no longer Saul, he's now Paul, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Of all things, God has taken this enemy of the gospel and made him an agent of the gospel. And not only this enemy of the gospel, but this Jewish enemy of the gospel, who believed he was doing God's will by being a Jewish enemy of the gospel, to being the great agent of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is an overwhelmingly Gentile church to whom he's writing here. You can't speed over and just skip over what it means for Paul to end that paragraph by saying, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The redeemed church, the reconciling Christ, but then the relentless preacher. He speaks of himself here and gives us a Holy Spirit-inspired model of what the preacher is to be, the pastor, the minister. The preacher is to look like this kind of preacher in order for the church to look like that kind of church. The church that he described earlier in this passage is only going to be that kind of church if the preacher he describes in the conclusion of this chapter preaches in the way that he here describes. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Interesting prepositions, but notice here, the minister is expected to suffer. That's often not communicated. And this is suffering that continues in a fallen world in Christ's name. This is suffering that yet remains even after the cross because of the suffering of Christ's people who are in this period of now but not yet and already but not yet, who are waiting and who are experiencing a very progressive sanctification of, and sometimes very, very, very progressive sanctification. The pastor who's the faithful pastor, the preacher who is the faithful preacher, is going to suffer. And that's something that's hard to communicate. There's no seminary class, which is Pastoral Suffering 101. Here's how you suffer. No, it has to be experienced in ministry, but one of the false expectations of ministry would be that there's no suffering. Any pastor of any number of years will tell you there is suffering. There are groanings. There are repeated moments of desperation. There, amongst all the joys and amongst all the thrills, there are pains that are unimaginable. And you look at that and say, well, I can't imagine that could be so. Well, just remember what it is like to be parents. Unalloyed joy, but also pain. And also the necessity of sometimes excruciating patience. The frustration of seeing a child's will, not your will, be done. And then you understand, well, what it's like to be a pastor, in one sense, would have to be writ large, even greater than that, with a responsibility even wider than that. Paul says he rejoices nonetheless in these sufferings, and he speaks of the stewardship that has been given from God. The prepositions here are important. The stewardship, the call to the ministry, is from God, given to the individual for the church. And the other day I was talking to someone who was introduced to me as a minister. And I said, oh, really, what church? And he said, I'm not serving a church right now. I'm kind of between ministries. And I thought, well, then you're not a pastor. No, we don't believe in a sacerdotal calling. There's some kind of special class. We believe there's an office in the church to which a person's called. And that office is the issue. And there's really no such thing as kind of just being loose. No, it's for the church. Certainly there are those who are called to a ministry for the church that is broader than just a congregation, but the picture here that is normative is of the picture of one who is given to a congregation by God. A stewardship that is invested in the preacher for the congregation, to the congregation, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. There's that stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What? What is this stewardship? To make the word of God fully known. That's the stewardship. That's the job. You know, job description. Well, that is the pastor's job, to make the word of God fully known. The pulpit committee, you don't need a 2-page job description. All right? All you need is this. And by the way, all that goes with this. And that is to make the word of God fully known. Now, how are you ever going to retire from that? I mean, how are you going to say, well, that's done? I made the word of God fully known. No, this is why one's going to have to plant and another's going to have to tend and another's going to have to take the harvest, because this is never done. Christ Church never says, okay, we graduate. No, we're going to be glorified. Until then, we need preachers. We need relentless preachers to make the word of God fully known, this which is the mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. The audacity of it. We are getting up when we preach the word of God, when the Christian preacher opens the word and says, this is God's word and this is what it means and here's the big picture and here's the gospel. We are declaring what was hidden from the beginning of creation until now, until the age of Christ, until the age of the church. We have the audacity to stand up and say, no one really knew this before, but we know it now. And this is particularly addressed to the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles who knew nothing other than just what general revelation, the little specks of light that came through the darkness, but no connecting of the dots, no big picture. It was a mystery that was hidden. Paul likes to talk about this. He'll talk about it in 2 Corinthians. It helps us to understand, again, the audacity of what we're doing. We're saying, we know. We actually do know. We want you to know. This is not a hypothesis. This is not a theory. This is not another philosophy of life. We know the mystery that was hidden from beginning and revealed in Christ. The meaning of all things, the meaning of principalities and powers. Oh, we know that, by the way. It was a mystery, but it's now been revealed. And the meaning of all creation, well, we know that. We know even who holds all things together. It's been hidden, but now it's revealed. Every time the preacher gets up to preach, it's supposed to be this massive. The biblical expectation of the preaching event is that the preacher gets up. Talk about audacity. He gets up and says, it's been hidden, but now it's known. Now, who wouldn't want to come for that? Every time the Word of God is opened in Christian preaching, the preacher's declaring it was hidden before, but now it's known. And I'm here to declare it to you. And we're here to believe it. And then to go out looking like the church that Paul described here in these earlier verses. The mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. To them, that is, to the saints. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery. This mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Israel had been given promises that, for instance, through Abraham and his seed, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth were to be blessed. Israel was repeatedly told, you are to be a light unto the nations. Israel was given a picture of all the peoples of the earth marching to Zion, to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says, oh yes, and this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry. Again, that's audacious. It's incredible. We have been grafted onto the olive tree. These promises are now ours as the mystery is disclosed to us. And God has glorified himself by making known among the saints how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, how long are you going to camp out there? Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then Paul says, him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The redeemed church, incredible picture of what the church, a normative picture of what the church is to be, what the church is to look like. This beautiful poetic theology, this Christology that is declared to us about the reconciling Christ who has accomplished for us our redemption and has made peace for us. He who is preeminent before all things, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. But after the redeemed church and the reconciling Christ, the relentless preacher, in light of these things, the preacher is to be relentless. The preacher whose job description is to make the Word of God fully known is to fulfill that ministry by proclaiming, warning everyone. It's interesting that warning comes first. There's so many warning passages in Scripture. We tend to underestimate how many warning passages there are. We are still to be like the watchman on the wall that warns. And if they do not then respond to that warning, the blood is on their heads. But if we do not sound the warning, then the blood is on our heads. Warning everyone. This is a constant activity. This is relentless. The preacher is to proclaim him. The preacher is to warn everyone. The preacher is to teach everyone, and to teach everyone with the kind of wisdom that he referred to in that picture of the church, the redeemed church, which is to be filled with all the knowledge of the will of God and spiritual wisdom. The spiritual wisdom is the product of teaching. How do we expect to see spiritual wisdom amongst those who are not taught? It is God's word that produces inside the Christian, in the life of the believer, by the ministry of the Spirit and the Word together, the spiritual wisdom. It's going to take relentless preaching to do this. That, here's the product, that is the relentless proclaiming, the relentless warning, the relentless teaching with all wisdom that then leads to the presentation of everyone mature in Christ. Now, that maturation is what is absolutely requisite for that picture of the faithful, believing, wise church, the fruitful church that we saw earlier in this passage. It's going to come by relentless preaching. It's not going to come by any other means. Talk about audacity. Oh, we know what the mystery of the church is. We know how the church is made faithful. It's made faithful by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God. Relentless preaching. How in the world is a church going to begin to look like this when we cut preaching back so that all we have is just a little bit of space in our gathering together for a little bit of the Word? It's not going to do. How is this going to happen if the preacher lets himself be distracted time and time again to call something preaching that isn't preaching? How is it going to happen if the priority of the church and the hunger and the thirst of the church is not directed to the pulpit because they come into the experience of Christian worship longing to see the mystery that was hidden from the ages now revealed? It's going to take relentless preaching in a congregation that begins to thrive on and begins to demand and to hunger and thirst for relentless preaching, the preaching that is warning and teaching in order that the church may be presented, that we may present everyone, every man mature in Christ. That's what we want. More importantly, that's what the Lord of the church demands. And Paul concludes by saying, for this I toil. Well, there's the relentlessness. He's told us he's suffering, but he's working. But notice very carefully as we conclude, this is a particular kind of toil. Paul says he toils, he works, struggling with all his energy. Also, Paul, he tells us he's frail. He tells us he's not very good looking. He tells us that he's got all kinds of weaknesses and impediments and a thorn of the flesh. Paul is demonstrated to be relentless as we read the New Testament, but he wants us to know that his relentlessness is the power of Christ working in him. He's not working in his own power. The Apostle Paul would have passed out in Damascus. He would have been crushed by the opposition in Asia Minor. He would have been scared off by the riots in Ephesus. He would be intimidated by the intelligentsia in Athens. But no, he's relentless, and he's relentless because of Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. There's the audacity. It's the audacity of truth, and the audacity of calling. It's a relentless preacher, absolutely relentless. He will not let this thing go. He toils and he suffers as he makes the word of God fully known. Until he dies and someone else comes, and until Jesus comes, does the same. It's all based upon the work of the reconciling Christ, who has made peace. Peace for us. And the Father, who through the Son has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And it produces a picture of this redeemed church. And I'd suggest to you that it isn't really audacity. It's really just honest faithfulness to say, that's what the church is supposed to be. My church, your church, our churches, all churches. It's going to take audacious, relentless preaching to see this. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. To be stunned by the fact that the mystery hidden from the beginning of the ages is now revealed in Christ to us. Father, may you produce a generation of rightly audacious and constantly relentless preachers. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.